So I've been thinking for quite some time about maybe doing a survey of church history, just kind of give a big picture so we know how everything fits together, where we fit in what God has been doing. And so that's been in the back of my mind, the value of doing that. We've done some of that before. And of course, you know, I work church history. That church history sounds kind of, as soon as you put that, it sounds dry and dusty. But, you know, we talk about the heroes of the faith all the time. And so this will give us the bigger picture, and we'll talk in just a minute about why we do it. But to give further context, the reason I really decided to do this now is because I'll be doing it again. A couple of years ago, I went to Nepal to teach biblical Hebrew. And that was an incredible challenge, but somehow I finished the semester. It was just crazy. But this time, I've been asked they've asked me to come back and teach a one-semester course in church history. It's part of their training program for the degree program at the Himalayan Graduate School of Theology. And so they want me to come and give this survey. So this gives me a chance to maybe hear what I'll be doing there in a sense. There I'll have 2 weeks, which is 6 days a week. I think the classes will be either three. The Hebrew class was 4 hours long, so it'll be 3 or 4 hours a day. That just kind of gives you a perspective on how much time I'll be spending versus how much time here. Anyway, I thought, well, let's do double duty and expose you to some of these ideas, and we'll take it from there. And so we could be praying. Last time I invited the gift of flash drive money so I could load up some flash drives. I'm planning on doing something similar. This time I'm still kind of building the library I want to bring. You know, one of my challenges for them is a textbook. Nepal is an incredibly poor country, and it's not easy even getting books over there. And so I'm always looking for what's the cheapest way to do that. And for me, cheap starts at free and doesn't get much beyond that. And so I've been looking for, and I think I might be finding a couple of older but free studies, you know, brief studies of church history that I might assign them for reading. But we'll get into all that later. But I thought we should start with the question of why study church history? I'm calling the series Our Heritage, but it's a church history survey because so many of the things we're going to talk about, you could spend a whole semester in graduate school talking about, and we'll just quickly run by and mention them. Here's a quote I came across recently. This is Thomas Sowell, who's a noted economist. He says, one of the most important reasons for studying history is that virtually every stupid idea that is in vogue today has been tried before and proved disastrous before time and again. So that's kind of that's true theologically as well as sociologically. There's a lot of bad ideas that have already been addressed, and that's true. That is very true. One of the things that we learn from church history is what they kind of like ideas that came up and that were recognized not to be biblical. And so we'll spend some time showing how some of those ideas and what heresies came up, how they were addressed, because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And there's a lot of heresies that they keep trying to bring back up or just don't seem to die. Why should we study history? I'll give you some examples. Now, you can't really read that, but this is an actual table of contents from a syllabus from United States Army War College 2017 in their course, The Theory of War and Strategy. So this is, they take their higher level officers, and this is one of the core courses that starts their program, War and Strategy, which is what you think military people should be studying. But it's fascinating to me that the study begins with ancient history. And so right up at the beginning up here, let's see if I can just kind of show you. Wow, I can't even see it. But I'll do my best. First of all, I'll give myself a pointer. Ooh, here's my laser pointer. And then I'm going to make it bigger if I can. But I'll get my pointer up. Well, up here under block one, it says that it's the foundations of war policy and strategy. Then the first part is theory of war and strategy. Then the next part is Thucydides, the Peloponnesian War, and his writings. And so right from the beginning, as they want to talk about warfare, modern warfare, with modern weapons and modern politics, they go back into ancient history to start deriving the principles. So there's just one example. The Bible says we're involved in spiritual warfare. And so there's value in studying the battles that have gone before us. That's one advantage, frankly, Satan has on us. He's been around for the whole history of humanity. And so he has been studying humanity from a front row seat. And so in that sense, he is very experienced in how the kinds of mistakes we make and what works. He has the advantage of continuing to be in the game. If you think about like high schools or colleges, you know, one of the things that comes up in high school and college sports, they look at their seniors. Oh no, these guys are just really starting to play the game, and now they're going away. Well, Satan's been in the game for the whole time. He doesn't get to graduate, and because of that, he's an experienced tactician. So we need to study history to see some of the curveballs he's thrown. Athletic leaders, that's another term for coaches, study the history of games and opponents' games. Can you tell what I'm looking at there? Pardon me? Hockey? Ooh, it's ice hockey. Wow. And this is actually a clip from a movie. This is, speaking of history, this is an ancient device called a film projector, okay? It goes back to the time, if you go to the Smithsonian, you'll find these on a shelf right next to things called 8-track tapes. Okay, it's ancient history. That's how they used to watch movies. And so one of the things you would do if you're a coach is you would watch the movies. And I know a guy that's one of the things he likes to do on the side is he volunteers for a professional football team, and he videos. He'll be assigned a certain player, film him, and then those players will watch everything that happened, and they'll learn from what people did or didn't do. So they study the films of the games to better be equipped for the next game. So as we study history, we're better equipped. Chess players, how many here play chess? Okay, Jonathan is a very, he's not here tonight. He really gets into this chess beyond where I used to play, like in college, enjoyed playing chess. But then I got to the place where I realized if I was really going to keep enjoying the game, I was going to have to work at it. So I quit. In other words, I was going to have to learn strategy and where you study other games the people have played. But, you know, a real chess player, they'll sit, they can name, oh, this is the opening so-and-so used. This is the strategy so-and-so used. They study, and if you haven't studied them, the guy across the board from you has, and he'll use all that information against you. I'll never forget, in junior high, we had an English teacher who, you know, played chess, and so these kids would come in and be all arrogant about how great they were in chess, and he loved to use a four-move strategy that would kill them in four or five moves. And so these kids would come in, you know, swaggering how great they were at chess, and then the teacher would kill them. Needless to say, I spent time memorizing his approach. But if you're going to, chess players know you've got to study history. Those who cannot remember, here's George's famous, Santayana, the famous statement that if you cannot remember the past, you're condemned to repeat it. So we learn from our mistakes. So why study church history? Now, first of all, it's exciting to recognize God has been busy in the church for 2,000 years, teaching and guiding, and so we can learn from that. Studying church history is a chance to be mentored by the heroes and sages of the church. The heroes are those, for example, who would rather die than surrender their conviction and faith in Christ. the sages, those who have thought through the heavy, challenging issues. We get to be mentored by them by learning and reading their writings. And so that's one of the benefits. We should at least know some of their names so we can recognize them and know there's resources out there. Studying church history will help us to understand the challenges they faced and benefit from how they responded. I think that's very important. For example, I look at the age we're going into in America and in the West. Persecution is increasing. Intolerance of Christian thought and Christian values is increasing. There's nothing new under the sun. How did the previous generations, what were the issues they had to face in that? How did they respond to those things? Again, studying church history, we recognize the strategies of the enemy. What tricks does he use to mess us up? Helps us to recognize the heresies of the past and know how to answer them. Again, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we go through this process, we can learn from some of the heresies that came up. For example, you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? Well, it won't be long before we'll be talking about the Arians. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. Foundational to their heresy is a heresy that was dealt with almost 2,000 years ago, Arianism. And so we'll talk about some of these ideas, and that helps you recognize, oh, we've already solved that problem. If you're a math student, by the way, that's one of the strategies mathematicians use all the time. If they can reduce a mathematical problem to something that's already been solved, they stop. Say, oh, I've already got the answer to that one. So in other words, if we can go back and say, we've already solved that problem, that problem's already been addressed, that's very helpful. It helps us to honor those who've served with distinction. Remember when Jesus was anointed with oil and there was all this discussion? Assuredly, he said, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You know what he was saying? For the life of the church, I want her to be recognized for her heroic faith. Jesus taught us to recognize and honor the heroes of the faith. Well, where do you start with church history? Here's a good reminder. Again, one of the theological treatises. It's Peanuts Cartoons. Here we are, church history. She's writing a paper on church history. When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. So that's kind of a short-sighted view of church history. Here's when I think of history, I always think of this little cartoon I saw. Here's a caveman, right? How hard can it be? You know, we haven't been around that long. How can you get a C in history? So we've been around for a little bit longer. Let's start then. Give a little bit of idea. Here's the kind of the big divisions. There's the ancient church, the medieval church, the modern church, and the postmodern church. So we're going to kind of walk through those phases, starting with the ancient church. But you basically see up to about AD 600, we'll call it the ancient church. And then we get into the medieval period, from 600 to about 1500. 1500, does that kind of, what is that, what do you think starts happening in 1500 that moves us? The Reformation, all that starts kicking in, so that's a key turn there. And then we're kind of into the 1900s and all that. We start dealing with different issues like postmodernism. We'll get there. So in the history of ancient church, there's the age of the apostles, the age of the earliest church fathers, the age of what's called the apologists, and the age of the theologians. That'll cover this period. So it starts with the age of the apostles or the New Testament. So church history really begins in its foundations. Before we actually start there, we need background or context. What was going on in the world? And so here's one thing we can remember. Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians returned Israel back to the land. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And so when the New Testament begins, Rome basically rules the world, and Rome rules Israel. That's some of the historical background. I wonder if any of that sounds familiar. Let's think about the political situation. So there's previous world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece. The current empire is Rome. And what's going on is Pax Romana. Pax Romana sounds like an interesting Italian restaurant. But it's a Latin phrase. Romana stands for Roman. Pax is something that itches and causes scabs on you. No, Pax is peace. The Romans brought Roman peace to the world. They did it the same way Hitler hoped to bring world peace. Conquer and crush. In other words, their strategy for world peace was tyranny. If you conquer with utter brutality, and then if you suppress with utter brutality any hint of rebellion, then things will be quiet and calm. Because frankly, if you have a brutal totalitarian government, you can walk the streets safely at night because criminals are brutally dealt with. So Pax Romana brought peace through a totalitarian brutality. Well, so that's kind of the political world. What languages were going on is interesting to remember. Our Lord probably knew and spoke at least three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. Aramaic, there are some chapters in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic because that language they picked up when they were in Babylon. And in fact, our Lord's home language would have been Aramaic. We can tell that by some of the things he'll say, like Abba, Father. Abba is actually an Aramaic word. It's spoken in modern Hebrew now, but it's an Aramaic word. And so some of his language, we can tell that, like the people of the Jews of Galilee, his home language was Aramaic, which is kind of a cousin to Hebrew. He also knew Greek because the world had been conquered by the Greeks and everybody spoke Greek. Now you might hear that and say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't hyper-educated. How could he speak all these languages? If you live in a small country, you speak lots of languages. I've been in some of these kind of small, poor countries sometimes. Like, I'll never forget, I was in Egypt for a couple of weeks, and these little kids would come up, and they'd start talking to you in English. Of course, the language of modern Egypt is Arabic, but they could rattle off. And then they might go to the bus next to you, and they'll start selling the same objects in German. And then they'll go to the next bus, and they'll start selling the same stuff in French. This kid may never have been to school, but they know how to talk in the street language of the world. I think of my cousins in Denmark. I spent a little time with them, and it just floored me. These little kids watching television. The family might watch the news in Swedish. Then they switched over to Sesame Street in English. And then they switched over to the weather in German. And no one missed a beat. You know, they thought nothing of all those languages just because, again, it's a small country. And you, so when I say Jesus knew these languages and probably Latin as well, the language of Rome, that doesn't mean he was, you know, had a PhD from a university. It means he was a typical person in a multilingual world. Of course he knew the Hebrew because that was the language of the Bible. What influences were going on? Rome was the government. Rome set the rules. Rome influenced the law. Now, the other influences up there, you see Greece. Greece influenced philosophy and so many other areas. Have you ever seen all those incredible carved statues of stone? That came out of the Greek world. Theater, you remember the masks of the smiling face and the frown? That's Greek. So much the Olympics and the marathon, those are Greek cultural influences. The world of sports, greatly influenced by Greek. Now, I don't think they introduced ice hockey, but But they introduced a lot of the sports world. So drama, theater, sports, art, language, the world language, philosophy, the way people thought, medicine. If you've ever heard of the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates was a Greek physician, and we could go on. So the Greeks really had a profound influence on the thinking of the world. The Jews had an influence, especially for our context, on the religion of the New Testament, the heart, because the gospel comes out of the fertile soil of biblical Judaism. So let's talk about the religious environment of the New Testament. There was pagan polytheism. Some of you have studied Greek and Roman religious myths. Well, that was part of the world of that day. They also, for a while, worshipped the Roman emperor. And that didn't start right away, but eventually the Roman Augustus was worshipped as a god and then afterwards. So that was going on in the Greek and Roman world. The Jews, there were various, like, can we call them like denominations or sects? There was the Herodians, that was more of a political group. The Zealots, they were kind of like terrorists. They wanted to fight for independence by killing the enemy. The Essenes, where we got our Dead Sea Scrolls, were very philosophically Gnostic, but they were isolationists in many ways, and purists. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two other groups. Those were the two major groups. The Sadducees, they kind of dominated and controlled the temple. Most of the priests were Sadducees. I call them deists. When we think of religion, there's deism and theism. Theism says God exists and he's active. You can pray to God, he'll answer. A deist says God exists, but he's inactive. He created the world, started it going, but he's no longer active or involved. He doesn't answer prayer. There's no miracles. God is just sitting and watching the world that he started. Some compare it to the watchmaker. Makes the watch, winds the watch, and then he steps back and lets the watch run. I compare it to football. In football, there's a person called the place kicker. You ever see that when they start the game? He comes out and he puts the little ball in the little stand. Then he carefully measures his way back, and then he kicks the ball. And then what does he do? After the play is over, he runs and sits on the bench and hopes his team can pull it out. That's the deist view of God. He starts the game, and then he sits on the side and hopes we can do okay. That's the Sadducees. So they didn't believe in miracles. They did not believe in the existence of angels. They did not believe we have an eternal soul. They did not believe in the doctrine of resurrection. And so we say that's why they're sad, you see, right? They did not believe in the oral traditions. So they only believed in the written law. In that sense, they're right. The Pharisees dominated the synagogues. And that's where the rabbis were mostly Pharisee. They did believe in all the supernatural. The biggest problem with them was they believed in oral tradition equal to the Bible. So modern rabbinic Judaism today comes out of the Pharisees. And I always like to say that's not some Christian saying that. That's what I learned at Hebrew University. The modern Judaism comes out of the Pharisees. It's a continuation of the Pharisaic and especially the oral law. What they say is God gave two Torahs. God gave the written Torah, the written law to Moses, and he also gave the oral Torah that's handed down. So it's very much like Roman Catholicism, where the tradition of the church is of equal authority to the written Bible. That's what the Pharisees that's what the rabbis today would say. So that's in a nutshell. How are we doing so far? Actually, we've talked about a lot of this before. Does anyone remember any of it? What influence did the Jewish religion have? We have our Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. They also had a Greek translation of the Bible. They had the synagogue, which actually developed in Babylon, when they were away from the temple. But from the synagogue, they had a leadership developed through by elders ruled in the synagogue. The worship service was prayer, Bible reading, giving of a sermon, singing hymns. Does that sound familiar? So our worship service is very much like the synagogue. Interestingly, when I was talking with one of my Jewish friends, he said, his rabbi said, if you want to know what it was like to worship in the temple, go to a very high liturgy Roman Catholic church, and you'll get a sense of what the temple was like. There's the burning of incense. There's the lavish garb. In fact, in the Roman Catholicism, there's actually a sacrifice happening on the altar. So my Jewish friend said, if you want to know what the temple was like, closest you can get today is go to a very liturgical Roman Catholic church and you get a picture of it. But if you want to know what the synagogue was like in the day of Jesus, it's not too far off from where we are. Now, I don't think they had a piano, and I don't think they wore little microphones next to their ear, but the basics of what we do is very similar. Matter of fact, when we had those Israeli students here this summer, that were here, some of them were involved in this class I taught. One of them came in here and said, he said, this looks just like a synagogue. And he just started saying, I would stand, you know, and he started just laying out what would be happening. And he was just amazing to him because Messianic assemblies in Israel are often in a rented facility, you know, where you set up folding chairs. To him, this reminded him of a synagogue setting. Also, the Jews built a messianic hope where there was this undercurrent of one day a Savior is coming, a Messiah. When did the church begin? It begins at Pentecost. And they had a birthday cake just like this at the temple. What happened? Well, there was the giving of the Holy Spirit, and this is when they were told to start that they were to be witnesses for Christ. When Jesus was still ministering, when he was alive, he talked about the church as something he would build. It was still future. Now, that's an important point I'm making. The church is not Israel. I remember a friend told me, he bumped into a friend who teaches church history, was at a conference, and he bumped into another professor, and he said, "And you know, what do you do?" "Well, I teach church history." And the other guy said, "I do too." And then he laughed and said, "I'm an Old Testament professor," because he believed Israel is the church. And I would say, wrong. And so the church begins after Jesus, because Jesus said, "I will build my church." Okay, so that's the church actually begins at Pentecost. It begins after the ascension. After Christ rose and went to heaven and was exalted, then it was given to him to be head over all things in the church. Let me just make a couple of more statements here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of the most powerful verses, Jesus, as he gave his great commission, he said, "You shall wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world." And so that right there is an outline of the book of Acts. If you were to go through the book of Acts, you would see the witness in Jerusalem, the witness in Judea and Samaria, and the witness to the uttermost part of the world. Let me run you through that real quickly. And again, this is summary, just to give you a picture before we kind of launch into the post-New Testament. How are we doing so far? Any questions? Does any of this sound familiar? Okay, yeah. So, we'll see where we can get. What happened at Pentecost? Have you ever heard someone called a Pentecostal? Okay, a Pentecostal is someone who believes that the miracles that happened like at Pentecost happen today. Specifically, one of the big areas is the speaking in tongues. And so, Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues. The Greek word there is glossa, and as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what does that mean? Did they have a second tongue next to the first one that started talking? Okay, no, it's That's just another way of saying of different languages. For example, if you read on in Acts 2, it says, there was all this noise. Have you ever been in a crowd where all these people are talking? And especially it's annoying. Like it bothers me at the airport. You notice how when they're announcing your flight is about to leave, they get real quiet. And everybody around you gets real loud so you can't hear what they're saying. What did they say? Who's going? Well, so there was a lot of confusion because they were all talking. But what they noticed was, listen, we can hear in our own languages what they're talking. How is it we hear in our language from the language where we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Here's what they're saying. We're here from all over the world, and that group of Jews are speaking our home language. How can that be? Well, because they were speaking languages. The gift of tongues is speaking languages, human languages. The tongues are known human languages or dialects. So in other words, it's not some gobbledygook. Some will say it's not really language that people understand. They understood it. So it was a known human language. And if you go on, you'd find out the Bible also indicates that the one who's speaking in tongues doesn't understand what he's saying. Some people say it's the gift to preach the gospel in another language. But can you really preach if you don't understand what you're saying? I know, it seems I try that some Sundays, but that's not the ideal. In other words, the person speaking in tongues doesn't have a clue what's coming out of their mouth. But what's coming out is a foreign language that would be comprehensible from someone from another country, if it was the right country. That makes sense? That's kind of important, because some people will say it's an angelic language not known to man. That's not what they had. And that's kind of a misunderstanding of what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 13. What's really interesting is, what is tongues about? A lot of times you talk to someone who says tongues is all about, it's a personal language of prayer. Actually, the Bible says the gift of tongues was a sign of God's judgment on Israel. Because whenever languages come, it's always a sign of judgment. Remember the Tower of Babel. It was a sign of judgment. God said in Deuteronomy, if you continue to disobey me, I will speak to you in a foreign language. Let me give an illustration. Let's imagine, have you noticed things are getting a little tense in the world? I literally sometimes, when I start the day early on, I'll check and see, are we at war yet? Because would we know if you don't check? Can you imagine, you go to bed at night and you watch the weather on the news and it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. You go to bed. You wake up next morning and you've got to drive, so you're going to double check the news and the weather and all this kind of stuff. You turn on your television station and there's a guy speaking Korean. With a North Korean dialect as best you can tell. So you change your the channel and there's the same guy speaking the same stuff. You go through all your chain and every channel on your TV is speaking in, a North Korean is speaking the Korean language. What does that tell you? Something not good is happening, right? In the same way, God told his people, listen, I've spoken to you in Hebrew through all my prophets. You wouldn't listen. So if you continue to disobey me, I'm going to speak to you in a foreign language. What's that mean? Judgment. There'll be Babylonians in your streets. And so the gift of tongues was a fulfillment, 1 Corinthians says, of the promise in Isaiah that it was a notice of judgment to Israel. And I think that's probably a good place to stop. How are we doing? Any questions?